Acts chapter 5 is where we're going to be today as we continue. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which I believe is verse 12. We're just walking through the book, a series entitled Living What You Believe. And today we are going to talk about something that I don't know that I've ever preached on before. So it will be interesting as the Lord directs us through this. When you think about qualities that are crucial, that are vital for the Christian life, what qualities come to mind? What's a quality that comes to mind that you think this is crucial, it's vital for the Christian life? Faith, okay, yeah. Love, prayer, perseverance, grace, belief, yes. Surrender, yes. Joy, yes. Yes. All of these are true. They are critical. Matter of fact, most of them, as I'm listening, a lot of these we have in Galatians 5 where we have the fruit of the Spirit listed out. And those are all critical and vital. But you know one that we don't talk about a whole lot? I've never preached on it. And that is courage. Courage. Starting in chapter 4 of Acts through chapter 7, so 4, 5, 6, and 7, there is tremendous opposition and persecution that's going to come on this early church. Basically, that's all you see, pretty much. That is the focus for these four chapters. Now, it will pop up again at different places through the book of Acts where there will be periods or moments of persecution that will happen. But almost for four chapters, that's all they talk about. I mean, there's some exceptions in there. But really, for four chapters, we've got persecution, opposition, and we've got courage. The early church had courage, well, it just goes without saying, the courage that they have demonstrated. And not just the early church. Believers throughout the centuries have displayed courage in incredible ways. So we're going to dig into that a little bit this morning. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Okay, if you've been around, you may have heard that. That actually is kind of a revision of the original phrase. The original phrase was from Tertullian. Tertullian lived about 100 years after what we're studying here in the book of Acts. Tertullian was one of the early Christian theologians. He wrote prolifically. As a matter of fact, he is credited with coining the word Trinity. Because think about it. How do you refer to the Godhead before somebody came up with the word Trinity? And Tertullian is one who is credited with coining that phrase, Trinity. But Tertullian said this, and I thought it was really interesting. This is the original quote, which has kind of been changed and morphed into what we know today. The blood of Christians is seed. That was his quote. It was in Latin. And the blood of Christians is seed. I want you to see that. Verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Right now, it seems that primarily these signs and wonders were happening just through the apostles. That's going to change as we go through Acts, but right now it seems to be coming just primarily through the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So they wouldn't join them, but it wasn't because they didn't hold them in high esteem. They had a certain honor to them, but they didn't want to join them. But verse 14 says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. All right, this is a little confusing because we don't know exactly who the rest are that dared not join them. But we can make the assumption based on what verse 14 says that there were people coming to the Lord, there were people believing, and they were becoming part of this early church, this new thing that Jesus was doing. But there were also those who had great respect for what they saw, but they would not join them. That's what we're assuming rest means, because Luke doesn't tell us who the rest were that dared not join them. But that's the assumption that we make in this. But here's what I want you to see, because I think this is the most important part of this. Based on what Luke records for us, it was really obvious that there was a seriousness to following Jesus. Everybody in that first century began to recognize, even especially after Ananias and Sapphira last week, and what happened to them, there's a seriousness in following Jesus. And there's also a lack of casual commitment. If they weren't really committed, they didn't come join. They didn't come be a part. I think that's part of what Luke is saying. The rest dared not join them, even though they recognized their commitment. As a matter of fact, it might have been because they recognized their commitment. They recognized the seriousness of following Jesus, and they thought, I'm just not that serious. By the way, that's a good thing. Because unfortunately, what we have more often than not in the Western church is we have a lack of seriousness when it comes to following Jesus, and we have a ton of casual commitment. It looks the exact opposite of that early church. It's helpful, and by the way, I say that in the Western church, because that's not true of the church at large. Most of the church of Jesus Christ today around the world looks more like the first century church than the Western church does. We have lived, most of us born and lived, our entire lives in something that is very unique in human history. And though in some ways I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have and I'm grateful for the peace that we've experienced, I'm not sure when it comes to really being fully devoted followers of Jesus, it's helped us much. Because it just isn't the way of Christianity throughout history, including today. But that early church, it was very apparent. It's a serious thing to follow Jesus, and casual commitment isn't encouraged. So let's keep going. Verse 15. So that they, meaning the people, even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least the shadow might fall on some of them. Now, it does not say here that Peter's shadow healed anybody, but it says they believed it would. They believed that God was doing so many mighty works. He was on display so much here that even if they could just get somebody close to Peter and he walked by and his shadow would touch them and they'd be healed. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem. So it begins to spread. This is the first indication we have of the gospel message, the power of the cross, of this message spreading beyond Jerusalem. And so they began to, from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted. Some of your translations may say tormented. The King James says vexed with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I want to stop here. This is not the primary point of the message, but it is something I think we need to highlight because the Lord seems to have been highlighting it in recent weeks. Is that unclean spirits, evil spirits, demonic spirits, the devil and demons are real. They are real. And sometimes we get this notion that I become a Christian so that no longer has impact or effect on me. And the reality is, the scripture warns us not to give place to the enemy, even as believers. There have been a number of situations even of late where people have come in and sometimes in ignorance, not realizing that there are ways, even as a believer, that you and I can give the enemy place. We can give him territory through the things that we watch. Any of you ever been watching something and you just had a sense with inside, you shouldn't really watch this? Where do you think that sense comes from? Well, the Holy Spirit tells you, right? What happens if we resist that and say, you know what, there's nothing really wrong with it, but I'm an adult. I know the difference between fantasy and reality. It's okay. I mean, I wouldn't let my children do this. It's always a sign to me, if I won't let my children do it, maybe I shouldn't do it either. Now, there are exceptions to that. Obviously, there is some subject matter that as adults you have to deal with. But I'm talking about generally, just in general, our entertainment. If it isn't appropriate for my children to watch, why is it appropriate for me to watch? And the Holy Spirit will often tell me, don't watch this. Well, I kind of enjoy it. I mean, it's interesting to me. And there we have a choice. Will we obey? In one sense, will we have courage to deny our flesh, deny our own interest or enjoyment? Or what about the things we read? Or what about the games we play? What about things that are attached to the occult that we might say, oh, it's just harmless? Reading your horoscope is just fun. I don't think it's just fun. There are things that are clearly attached to the occult that you don't want to be part of. They shouldn't have a place in a believer's life. And you say, Troy, well, what if I've done those things? Then repent and stop. Repent. Lord, forgive me. Here's the thing I often do too, is I try to go back and say, Lord, was there a point along the way where you were trying to get my attention about this, but I just didn't listen, or I didn't hear it, or maybe I was completely unaware, I was ignorant. There are sometimes too, because of ground that we've given and the hold that Satan has in our life, that it's really helpful to have other believers walk with us in that freeing process of renouncing the ground that has been given and reclaiming it in the name and the blood of Jesus. If you, at any point in your Christian life, feel like, hey, I think the enemy has greater influence, attachment. Let me say it this way. If at any point in your Christian life you feel like there may be demonic attachment in some way because of things you've said, done, experienced, things that have been done to you, we want to walk with you through that. That's what we're here for. No judgment, no criticism, but to be able to walk and say, what Jesus died for, we do not want Satan to have any authority or any place in what Jesus has done. Because I am bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I belong to another. And so do you. And the enemy has no authority over you in any place in your life. We'll talk about this more. We'll unpack this more. Going through the book of Acts is going to come up several times. Later in Acts, we're going to get to Ephesus, where they actually burned all of their stuff that was attached to the occult when they became followers of Jesus. So we'll talk about this more as we go along. All right. Now, three questions I want to try to answer for you this morning. First of all, what is courage? Based on this passage, what is courage? Where did they get this courage? Because they had it, without a doubt. And what's the difference between cultural courage and biblical courage? And we'll talk about that. All right, let's start with what is courage. Courage in this text is to freely choose a principled response in the face of opposition. That's what courage is in this text. It's the willingness to freely, they aren't forced to do it, they are freely choosing a principled response. In other words, a biblical response, a God-directed response, in spite of what opposition. Let me say it a different way. It's doing the right thing no matter what it costs you. That's courage. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so that's their big beef with them. And filled with jealousy, this is very interesting. I think Luke wants you to know that the religious leaders who were in charge were not right. They were wrong, and they were filled with jealousy. They had selfish motives in what they were doing, but that's not the focus here. Let's keep going. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the Senate and the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. They're trying to figure this out. What do you mean? It was locked and the guards were there, but they're not there. So they go on. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I imagine that the guards that were on duty that night were the most relieved when this word came. Because what would you do if there was a locked prison and there were guards outside, and when you went to bed, there was people, prisoners in there, and when you got up the next morning, there weren't prisoners in there? You would assume that those guards let them out. That would be the natural assumption. There's no other explanation. You had to let them out. They didn't dig out. They didn't break out. You let them out. So those guards are relieved. Hey, no, we didn't let them out. They're in the temple preaching. Don't look at us, that they're over there. And so then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the apostles answered. Now remember, it's not just Peter here. And in chapter 4, it was Peter and John where the lame man was healed. But here, all the apostles are together. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." There's their principled response in the face of opposition. There is, I have to do the right thing no matter what it costs me. Now what I love about this is there's not an arrogance to Peter and the apostles. There's not an antagonism. There's not this fight. There is no. We have to obey God rather than obeying you. We don't have a choice. That's the only choice. As a matter of fact, if you could see clearly, you would understand that. You would agree with that. People have to obey God rather than obeying other people. So that's their response. Their courageous response. Because just a few verses later, it says that the council, that they are enraged and they want to kill him. As a matter of fact, I believe that if Gamaliel had not spoken up, they probably would have found some pretense to kill them. And they knew this. They had just killed Jesus. If they could kill Jesus, then the apostles knew they could kill them too. Courage isn't a denying of reality. As we're going to see, it's a different focus in the midst of what is reality around you. But they weren't denying the fact they could die. I think they knew very well they could die. And so they clearly said, "You know what? We can't obey you. We have to obey God." Again, not rude, not arrogant, not antagonistic, just factual. I think about this. If we are faced with situations where courage for standing for what God's called us to stand for actually cost us something, would we do it? If you're a believer in Europe during World War II and you had Jewish neighbors, would you hide them at risk of your own life? I like to say, I would have been the first to hide them, but I know me well enough to know I'd have thought about it first. And I would have probably gone through, well, I don't mind for me, but I've got a family. And I'll put them at risk, and I can't do that. See, we are so quick to say, oh yes, we'll be courageous and we'll do the right thing no matter what it costs until we actually start counting the cost. But isn't that what we're asked to do, is to count the cost? Courage is the willingness to choose, voluntarily choose, a principled response in the face of opposition, or loss, danger. Where'd they get this courage? They got it from their hero and the Holy Spirit, and I use that language specifically, and I'll show you why, because it's right here in the text. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Those two words are really important. We're going to come back to that. "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things." We have to tell what we have seen. "And so is the Holy Spirit." So there's where the Holy Spirit comes in. "Whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. All right. When you read through this, the word translated leader here in the ESV, and depending on your translation, it's translated different ways. The Greek word here is archigos. It is a difficult word to translate. It's only used four times in the New Testament. All four times it refers to Jesus, twice in the book of Acts and twice in the book of Hebrews. But let me give you a little context, because it's hard for us because we're just trying to figure out which word to use, because depending on which translation and which verse you're reading, it's translated captain, prince, author, champion, or leader. All right, so they can't figure out exactly how to translate this word. But let me take you back to the Greco-Roman world. the original readers of this text, how would they have received it and respond to it? Because I think that's important when we're doing hermeneutics, when we're doing and trying to interpret the word. How would the original readers have read it? So they would have heard this language of archigos and soter, which are the two Greek words. Archigos was used of Zeus. He was called the Archigos of the gods. And it was used of Hercules. Hercules was named as Archigos and Soter, same two words that we have here in Acts of Jesus. Archigos and Soter, leader, captain, and savior. In a real sense, they're using superhero language. Because the Greco-Roman world, if they wanted to teach their children about courage or any other character quality, if they wanted them to understand this, they wouldn't primarily do a class on ethics. They would tell them stories. They would tell narrative. As a matter of fact, we call it Greek mythology or Roman mythology. We have all these stories to this day because they would use these characters in these stories to be able to hold up this standard of heroism. And this was honored. This was, if you could do something heroic, you would be honored. And their heroes had superpowers, for lack of a better term. As a matter of fact, how can you be a hero without superpowers? How can you be Hercules without incredible strength? Dr. Luke takes the same language. He's got to know the context, the connotation that they're, the connection they're going to make. He uses the same superhero language. And he says, Jesus is our Archigos and Soter. He's the one. Is Jesus a superhero? You better believe he's a superhero. Superheroes have some kind of special power. Jesus has all power. Superheroes stand against evil. Jesus, he actually died and defeated evil, rose again. So in that sense, he is a superhero. Now, the difference is that most of their superheroes in the ancient world, they don't die, which makes Jesus very unique and different. But this language, and by the way, in case you and I think, well, they were just primitive, ignorant cultures. We're much more sophisticated today. Oh, are we? Really? Can anybody in here tell me the number one movie franchise of all time? Anybody got a guess what the number one movie franchise is of all time? Marvel. More than twice number two. Number two is Star Wars. Marvel is more than twice as far as revenue, more than twice. We may make fun of them, but we want our own heroes. We want our own superheroes. I mean, we want to hear about Peter Parker, who's just a normal dorky kid in high school. Until he gets bitten by a radioactive spider. By the way, having been to New York a few times and gotten lost and gone down some alleys, being bitten by a radioactive spider or some other critter in New York doesn't seem that far-fetched, really. Seems like it could happen to most any of us if we went down the right alley, all right? But we have these normal people who somehow now become superhuman, our heroes. The difference with Jesus is he was already God, and he became like us. But this is the language they're using. So they're looking at their hero. That's the language that Luke uses, and the Holy Spirit. This is how they're receiving. Now, we get how the Holy Spirit empowers us. He lives within us. He's God within us. He empowers us. But how do they get courage from Jesus? And that brings us to question number three. What's the difference between cultural and biblical courage? See, the way that you and I get courage from Jesus is by looking at him. As a matter of fact, the difference between cultural courage and biblical courage is which direction we're looking. I did an interesting little search because it permeates our culture. How often do you hear someone, particularly I hear this, maybe athletes or stars or different ways, where they will use the term manifestation, or I want to manifest something in my life. And so I go and I look at it and try to understand. And basically, the belief is, and it's not new, it's just a different way of saying something that's been around for a long time. Whatever you believe becomes true. That is the truth. If you believe you're going to succeed, then you will succeed. If you believe you're going to fail, then you'll fail. And, you know, years ago we called it the power of positive thinking. Again, I'm not opposed to thinking in a positive way. I think it's much better than thinking in a negative way. All right? I'm not opposed to any of that. But the challenge that we have as human beings is that we think the way we get courage is by looking within, looking at us, by changing us. So if I look at me and I tell myself, you can do this, you can do this. Well, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you to go up on the top of the building back here, and on the back it's a straight wall and there's concrete at the bottom, and the peak up there is probably about 35 feet up, all right? And so I tell you, I would really like for you to go up there with really positive thinking and manifesting safety and health and jump off the top onto that concrete. And you go up there and you go, I can do this, I can do this, I'm going to be fine, I'm not going to be hurt at all, and you jump off. What do you think's going to happen when you hit that concrete? Whatever you manifested, you're going to be hurt on the bottom. Unless something miraculous happens, unless something out of the normal, unless natural laws are violated, you'll be injured. We don't manifest courage. We don't look at us and talk ourselves into a better place. Sometimes in the Christian world, we can even confuse this with faith. The early church, the apostles, they weren't like, we're going to tell them that we can't obey them, but it'll all be okay. No, they're telling them, we can't obey you, knowing it may cost them their life. I love the story in the Old Testament of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You go back and read it again if you haven't read it lately. They're talking to the king, and they're saying, King, we can't bow down to you. We serve another, and we know that he's greater, and we know that he's capable of saving us, and we believe he will save us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down and worship you. Courage isn't denying reality. It's the belief in a greater reality. It's a belief in the one who is really real. Faith isn't, okay, I have to have a certain outcome in order for God to be good. God's good no matter what the outcome is. Right. You say, well, Troy, that's just un-American. I know it is. Life can't be good if we don't get the outcome we want. And I'm here to tell you, that is just not biblical Christianity. Right. It's just not. Right. It's what's happened in our Western culture. Does that mean that God doesn't do miracles? Absolutely, he does miracles. Does he sometimes defy nature? Yes, he does. Do we often ask God for desires of our heart? We do. But here's the real key. The key to faith isn't, I'm believing you for something. I'm just believing you because of who you are. And here's what I would like to see you do, Lord. Here's what I think you want to do. Here's what I'm praying for. But if you choose to do something else, you're still good, and I still will believe. And my courage comes not because I think I'm somehow able to produce it, but because I look to the one who had courage. As a matter of fact, look at this passage with me. By the way, I'm not going to take time because of time. Verse 34 is where Gamaliel comes on the scene. We're not going to read all of that, but for the next five or six verses, he gives them a history lesson. Says, hey, there are different ones who've come in the past, and when they died, their movement died out. So just let this go. And then he says that it may be verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. He's saying, hey, if this is God, be careful what you mess with. And he says, if it's not God, it'll just go away. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat, that's the Greek word dero, we get derma from it. Dermatology, that's the root of this root word is where we get dermatology, our English word. It has to do with skin. It wasn't just that they hit them a few times. It wasn't like they gave them a spanking. They beat them until the skin was coming off and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Let me ask you, if you got beat so badly that skin's falling off, would you be rejoicing? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Some translations say shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Their focus was fully on the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 says this in an interesting way. I told you there are four times that this word archegos is used, this Greek word is used. Two of them are in Hebrews, two of them in Acts. Let me show you where one of them is used. A very familiar verse. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking, by the way, that Greek word means to look away from one thing in order to see another. Looking to Jesus, the founder, there's our word. That's archegos. The founder, the hero of our faith, the hero and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider. This word means a systematic comparison. It's not just a quick look. Oh, yeah. It's not just, oh, yeah, I know Jesus is who he is. No, this is a looking at Jesus, how he lived, what he did. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Another way to say that is so that you too will have courage. Look at Jesus. Look at him in the Gospels. Really contemplate what he did, what he suffered, what he lost. That's what it says those early apostles did, those early followers of Jesus. They looked at him and they thought, it is a privilege that we have to be able to suffer for his name. I've spent my entire life being born and raised and living in the Western world and with Western Christianity. And for most of us, we have never faced anything more than maybe a disapproving word for following Jesus. Some have had more, but most have not. Few of us, if any, have, like the young woman at FIT who's come to Christ, the Muslim woman who's come to Christ, and now her family has cut her off and she's lost everything. She's lost all relationship, all financial support. She's lost everything for following Jesus. Few of us have known that. I don't know that that will always be the case here. And sometimes it feels like as Christians we're fighting harder to preserve something that may actually be detrimental to us than it is just to follow Jesus where he wants to lead us. And I believe that if we live long enough, more and more of us will see what it really means to have courage, to be able to look to Jesus, to have the Holy Spirit empower us within, and to be able to freely make a principled decision in the face of opposition, no matter what it cost. There's a part of me that likes Christianity the way I've known it. I like Western Christianity. I like to come in here with you people. I like to worship and have freedom and not worry or think about opposition or persecution that might come. I like that. I like the freedom to be able to watch and listen to what I want and read what I want and share freely with people what I believe. I like that. But here's the irony of all that. With all the freedom that we have to share what we believe, often we don't share it. And with all the lack of persecution, it's easy to slip into this place where following Jesus isn't serious and casual commitment is the norm. I believe we're called to more. I believe I'm called to more. I believe you're called to more. I believe that's the calling. The early church understood that, and quite honestly, the church of Jesus Christ throughout history has understood that. It's just the Western church that's a unique kind of thing that really has never been seen before. Would you bow your heads with me? I don't know exactly where to lead you, church, right now. I've been asking the Lord. So I'm going to tell you what He's doing in me. And then you can ask the Holy Spirit what He's doing. What is He saying to you? But I'm being challenged in this area of courage. A willingness to follow Jesus, to go where He leads, to say what He says. No matter what it cost. There's a stirring within me to look at Jesus more than maybe I typically would do. To be reminded by the Holy Spirit of what it cost Him. To really ponder and contemplate the fact that He's called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Do I understand that? Or have I been so influenced by my culture that I have just a completely inadequate view of suffering? And church, hear me. I don't want to suffer. I am not excited about the prospect. I like comfort. But the question the Holy Spirit keeps asking me is, am I a follower of Jesus or am I a follower of comfort? Is Jesus Lord? Or is my way of living, Lord? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you? Here's what I know, based on the truth of God's Word, based on the lives of believers throughout the centuries, that courage is available to you and me. That endurance is ours. Hebrews 12 talks about it. It goes on and talks about enduring. Hebrews 11, the chapter right before, we call it the faith chapter, and it talks about how those who had faith and things that they experienced while they were living, and then it goes to a big section of that chapter, goes, and here's a whole bunch who had just as much faith but didn't experience it while they were, and they were cut in two and fed to the lions and persecuted and stoned. I mean, all the things it lists. Yet they still died in faith. We don't get to choose our life, whether it's easy or hard, what God has in store for us. The real question is, will we choose Jesus, no matter where that road leads? So, Lord Jesus, do a work in us today. Do a deeper work in me. I'm not just asking for courage, Lord. I am considering You. I am systematically evaluating. I'm analyzing. I'm looking at. I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to teach me by looking at You and how You lived. And what Your life looked like. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see. Lord, help us today because courage may come in the form of being courageous when we're afraid we'll lose a relationship or when we will lose finances or when we will lose vocational opportunity. Or Lord, it may come because we'll just lose what we think is enjoyable. Lord Jesus, do a deeper work in me and in us. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for the hope, for the reminder that the greatest expansion of the gospel in your kingdom throughout history has come in great times of persecution. As a matter of fact, Lord, there were no less than 10 waves of persecution in the first 300 years of the church. 10 different waves of persecution. For 100 years, Lord, it was outlawed even to be a Christian. Lord, thank you for the reminder and the hope that opposition doesn't mean less of the gospel going forth. Lord, historically, it means more of the gospel going forth. So, Lord, do it again. Not that we want suffering and opposition, but Lord, we want more of your kingdom and the gospel going out. So, Lord, do it again. Do your work in us, we pray.